As we continue our journey through the letter to the Philippian church, remember that there are no chapter verse divisions during the time that the Apostle Paul wrote. So what we have in our Bibles were added much later to the biblical canon that was already formed. And they serve us in helping us locate passages quickly, efficiently, and effectively. So as a brief aside this morning, in the year 1205, Stephen Langton, a theology professor who ended up becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury, began using Bible chapters. In the year 1240, Cardinal Hugo St. Cher published a Latin Bible with the 1,189 chapters that exist in our Bibles today. Another man by the name of Robert Stephanus, he was a Protestant book printer who was condemned as a heretic for printing Bibles. He made verse divisions within Langton's chapter divisions. So Langton was the guy in 1205 that made these chapters, and so rather arbitrarily, as he fled with his family on horseback to Geneva, he made verse divisions, and his system was used for the first English Bible, the Geneva New Testament of 1557, and it became today's system of 31,173 verses in the Bible. So a brief aside, just to remind you that verse divisions and chapters are not the authoritative word of God. They help us like addresses on our homes. But often the downside to our verse and chapter divisions is that they can break up the train of thought. We follow them quite closely. Most of us have reading programs that are built around the chapter and verse divisions. And so sometimes it can be a downside with our thoughts being broken up. Last week, Aaron ended on chapter 4, verse 1. And this morning, we are starting on chapter 4, verse 1. And scholars go back and forth whether 4:1 is actually the beginning of a new chapter or whether it's the conclusion of the last chapter. And so in many ways, Aaron's message last Sunday concluded with it, as though it was the end. And this morning, we're beginning with it. So all that to say, let us be content by saying, yes, sure. 4:1, we're going with it. Elmer just read for us from the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians. And that this morning serves as an example to us of a fairly consistent pattern for Paul by ending his letter with short, punchy, pithy statements. Often those statements are imperatives, they're commands. And that, what was read for us, is similar to what we are now going to see as Paul begins to approach the end of his letter to the Philippians. And so sometimes it can be hard to see how things link in the flow of thought. But nonetheless, they do, even though the statements don't seem connected, they do tie back thematically to what we have seen as a whole in our journey through Philippians. Here we are, having spent almost a half a year on this letter that was originally sent to the church at Philippi and would have only taken about 15 minutes to read in its whole. And so just a reminder to you, we are still planning to do that as well in a few weeks' time as a review to the letter. As we get ready to read our passage this morning, please note with me again the warmth of the passage as Paul opens with five endearing terms. And so in this, we see again the apostle's strong affection for the Philippian church that's unique amongst all the other letters that the Apostle Paul penned. So picking it up in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Did you hear and note all the endearing terms that Paul opened with? Again, they're significant for our understanding of the relationship that Paul had with this church. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Brothers, sisters, an endearing term of respect, a family-like partnership. We've heard this from him in chapter 1, verse 12, in chapter 3, verse 1, and 13, and 17. And then it shows up here again. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, 18 and 19. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As believers in Jesus, we all belong to the same household of God. We all call upon the same Father and all confess the same Lord when we are in Christ. An important qualifier. You whom I love and long for. Those are endearing words. My joy and crown. Again, endearing phraseology from Paul to the Philippians. And so as we are nearing the end of his letter, we are again seeing the pastoral warmth and affection that he has for this church. The verbal adjective long for occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. As one commentator writes, and so consider it afresh if you recall Paul's journey in life. A Pharisee. And Paul was one of the intense ones, you know, the cream of the crop kind of Pharisees. But any regular Pharisee would have worked tirelessly to try and keep separate from all Gentiles, lest a Pharisee like Paul would defile himself. So just pause and marvel again at what the gospel does in a life. The miracle of God's grace in Paul's life. As now, not too long after being saved by Jesus, as Jesus revealed himself to Paul on that Damascus road and coming to an understanding of the grace of God, now Paul is calling a church who's mostly made up of Gentiles, brothers, sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. That is remarkable gospel transformation spilling out into real life. Do we feel that level of affection for our brothers and sisters in the faith? Or on the flip side, do we feel the pain of separation when we are kept away, like was the case for Epaphroditus from his home congregation? With all that Paul has written, he then encourages the Philippians to stand firm. And this is the first practical advice statement he gives the Philippians in this section. So this morning, number one, the call to steadfastness, verse 1. Fortunately for the Philippians, we know that they were not left to their own devices, as Paul's call to them, and by extension to us, is to stand firm in the Lord. That's the important qualifier, as Aaron highlighted for us last Sunday. Implied in that phrase is that they can only be strong when they are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, a similar echo in what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church from the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand," or in other words, to be steadfast in the evil day, "and having done all, to stand firm." That continues to be good practical advice for us as well in the age in which we live. Practical advice statement number two, the call to unity remains. Look at verses 2 and 3. "I plead," or "I entreat with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Verse 3, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." In other translations, you may read that as, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Other translations either use the word exhort, or beg, or appeal. We really don't know anything about these women, other than that they were evidently active members in the Philippian church, and that their disagreement, or disagreements, whatever they were, threatened the unity of the church. If their disagreements had not been public knowledge, it is highly unlikely that the Apostle Paul would have mentioned them by name. So clearly, some problem existed that was made known to Paul, which caused him, as he wrote his letter to them, to call out their bad behavior. He urges them, just as he urged the whole church earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, to be of the same mind, the Christ-shaped mind, to have a Christ-shaped mind as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, "in the Lord" is the important phrase to cling to. Verse 3 is interesting, as in, who is the loyal yoke fellow that Paul calls upon to help these women? It appears that whatever the issue is or has been, it is important enough to have a third-party mediator to step in and to try and help. We know, because we've seen it before in this letter, how much Paul cares for the unity in the church, as the church seeks to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ to the wider community. And so we can conclude, all these years later, that the call to unity remains. As a family of believers in Jesus, united we stand, and divided we fall. Therefore, unity is always a worthy endeavor in the church, or the parachurch, for example, for we are representatives of the gospel. And the nature of the gospel is that it restores, it reconciles, it transforms broken relationships. Listen to the truth of what Paul recognizes later in the last part of verse 3. "My fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." The gospel is a big deal, and to have your name in the book of life is a really big deal, an important detail. It is important for his fellow workers in the gospel, for folks whose names are in the book of life, to be united, to be dwelling in unity, laboring for the sake of the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And so look at briefly this important theme as it's sprinkled throughout the scriptures. All the way back in Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord, there's God's proper name again, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Contextually, as Exodus 32 is the incident of the golden calf. And so that will give you a picture of what was going on with that passage. Later in the Gospels, Jesus tells some of his disciples, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you. The weightier matter, what's way more important, is that you rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How about Revelation 3:5? To the church at Sardis. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. The it there is the beast, if you go to Revelation 13. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then near the end of Revelation, from chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. From those passages, we get a greater sense as to why this issue was so important to Paul, as Paul's fellow workers, whose names were in the book of life, need to stand firm in the faith, but also to be united in the Lord, and to keep laboring for unity for the greater sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul definitely wanted the Philippian church to look good for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus' name. And so we hear his heart, oh, may there be resolution, Euodia and Syntyche. Okay, hold on as we get hit with lists under the umbrella statement or practical advice statement number 3, a call to Christ-like virtues from verses 4 to 9. I need to back up a slide. I've gone too far. The call to Christ-like virtues. A, joyfulness, verse 4, your cover verse in your bulletin this morning. In Philippians 4:4, we find Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Yes, he has said it again, because he said it so many times already. Rejoice. From our scripture reading this morning, we all heard Paul command the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Chapter 3 began with, rejoice in the Lord. We know that this is the epistle of joy, as it is a repeated theme throughout this letter. We also know that joy, the joy that Paul has in mind, is independent of circumstances. For he himself, remember, was writing from prison, and he himself was rejoicing regularly in the Lord, despite his circumstances. And in a few moments, we will see him calling the Philippians to copy him, to to emulate his example and to put his example into practice in their own context. Joy, we know from the scriptures, is a fundamental characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. And the God that we serve is a God of joy. See Romans 14 or Luke chapter 15. Or consider the statement from Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Rejoice. The believer always has reason for joy. We always have reason to rejoice, even when we feel like we may be in the pit. B, gentleness, verse 5. Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Note, just like joy, that gentleness is also a fruit of the Spirit, a very part of the character of Jesus, our Lord. And Paul desires that it be so evident in the lives of the Philippians. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:1. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you." There's that word again. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." Paul calls on the very example of Jesus as the pinnacle example of this virtue in the New Testament. And Paul appeals for them to conform to the example of gentleness that they have in Christ. As one commentator writes, gentleness has to do with the patient steadfastness manifested when believers are treated unjustly, unfairly, and disgracefully. And for the Philippians, and by extension us as well, this fruit of the Spirit quality is encouraged by the additional statement, "The Lord is near." As in, God is with us. Christ is with us by His Spirit. We and they are not left to our own devices. God started a good work in them just as He has likely started a good work in you. Remember chapter 1, verse 6? And so we could also take this word, "The Lord is near," to mean or be a reference to the future return of Christ at the end of the age. As in, "The Lord is near," "The Lord is at hand." From the Apostle John, we know that we are living in the last days. And so our obedience to manifesting gentleness is also important, just like our unity, just like our steadfastness in the gospel. The call to Christ-like virtues continues. See, trustfulness, verses 6 and 7, that the kids sung for us this morning and that we have done regularly at Awana. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul is warning the Philippians against fretfulness, against anxiety, worry, whichever word you want to use, because it betrays a lack of trust in God's care and provision. Jesus, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches against anxiety. "For anxiety about the things of this life is said to be typical of the pagan world." Matthew 6, verse 32. But God is bigger. He's bigger and better than all of the trials of life. And so it is likely that here in Philippians, Paul is echoing Jesus' teaching. Did you know that Philippians 4:6 is one of the most popular Bible verses in the world? That's based on a study of internet searches of the most sought after biblical references. The world's single most popular verse. Can you guess it? Any ideas? Yes, John 3:16 took number one and was quickly followed by Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you." And then in a close third was Philippians 4, verse 6. Dr. David Jeremiah writes, "No wonder The whole world is in the grip of a giant panic attack, a mental pandemic that affects the human race like a virus. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing. We are not to worry about anything, not one thing, but to be prayerful and thankful in everything. Is that possible? Really? I often feel like that's an impossible task. David Jeremiah writes, not in our own resources, but as we grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, we increasingly learn to cast our cares on Him. We bring everything to Him in prayer, and that keeps us from being anxious about anything. And so keep practicing the truth of Philippians 4:6. No doubt that is easier said than done. And yet we know that it is vitally crucial for our well-being. Warren Wiersbe writes, whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first action ought to be to get alone with God and worship Him. We must realize that He is big enough to solve our problems. Or Corrie ten Boom, I love this one. Worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength. Carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. That one stares at me every day that I sit in my office chair and look at my calendar. Because this, for me, has been a lifetime issue. A favorite sin, if you will. Something that I have practiced and mastered. Worry, anxiety, fretfulness. And I can tell you, it's not healthy. It's not helpful. That's what Jesus and Paul have been screaming in my ears. I didn't want to be here today. I didn't want to preach this message. I didn't want to read those words of Scripture because they've been so hard for me to receive. They've been so hard to acknowledge. But yet, they are God's word, and they are true, and I know that I need them. Paul wants the Philippians to know that nothing is too difficult for God. There are no small concerns in His economy. He can handle anything. Nothing is too complicated for the God that we serve. So by prayer and petition, we make our requests known with an attitude of thanksgiving. And the great blessing and promise is found right after verse 6 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. The peace that Paul promises his readers, if they stop worrying and instead commit their needs to God in prayer with thanksgiving, comes from God. The peace of God is a unique expression. It might not land on you this morning as though it's unique, but in Colossians 3:15, we read of the peace of Christ. But that's it. So the question then is, does this refer to the peace that comes from being justified by faith, as in Romans 5:1? Or does it refer to the inward peace of the soul that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven? Or does it refer, as one commentator writes, to God's own serenity? We know that God doesn't and hasn't succumbed to anxiety. He's never pulling His hair out with worry, even though we might be. It's one of the best statements I've ever received from another pastor in my life, where he looked at me and said, Craig, God's not pulling His hair out. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Well, higgledy piggledy. You're absolutely right. That would be a fair scriptural statement. God doesn't sin. God doesn't not trust Himself or His character. Wow. It pulled me out of my panic. It was incredible. Maybe our answer is in all of these pieces. Peace characterizes God. It is His very nature. And this peace is offered to the believer when they cast their anxieties on Him. In prayer, in prayer, you and I express our confident trust in the Lord to take care of us. This peace is described as surpassing all understanding, and I don't know how to describe it or comprehend it, but I do know that I have seen and witnessed it. And one of the great examples that stands out for me is just outside of the carport, seeing Ben Nickel kick his feet up on his little green John Deere tractor after Wilson had arranged for him to spread some gravel in our parking lot to fill in some of the potholes, and me stepping out there and asking Ben about his most recent word from the doctor. And the diagnosis he received was devastating. And yet, right there in that moment, I had this living example of the peace that Ben himself testified to, going, I should not feel as good as I do. But it's a great day to be alive and to work and to be still laboring with my sons and to have time with my grandchildren. And yet he was aware that his homegoing was imminent. And it blew my mind to stand there knowing how much I battle anxiety. Oh, Ben, that's the peace. I see it in you, and the only explanation for it is the Spirit of God at work in you to hold you up as you battle through this. And that is compelling. And that is what the world longs to see, is a peace that surpasses all understanding. David Ewart writes, all our efforts to make ourselves secure in this world cannot achieve for us what the peace of God can. It is more effective in removing anxieties than any insurance policy. And Paul tells the Philippians, this peace will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus for whatever persecution they are facing or were about to face. And that is a precious life reality for any believer. And so, dear Rachel, may the peace of God carry you and carry us through our remaining days. Okay, we need to land this plane. The call to Christ, thy virtues, deed, noble-mindedness. The last two verses of our text this morning. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And there it is again, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul uses the word finally again. We heard it from him at the beginning of chapter 3. Is he going to land the plane now? Or does he still have more things to say to the Philippian church? And it appears he is not quite ready to land, but perhaps the runway is now in view and the slow final descent is occurring. Six things are listed here for good mental and spiritual health under the umbrella of noble-mindedness, which again is one of the Christ-like virtues that Paul wants the Philippians to practice. Excuse me. Number one, whatever is true, the word in the original is a comprehensive term that is used of all that is over and above what is false. It is a great contrast to everything that is false. Think genuine, think real, whatever is true. Number two, whatever is noble, the word in the original means serious or sublime, dignified, noble, think honorable. Paul desires for the Philippians to focus on noble things in contrast to all that is vulgar. Number three, whatever is right. Right is a word also used in a comprehensive sense here to include all that is right with respect to God and his people. Focus on what is right, what is accurate. Number four, whatever is pure. The word here can mean chaste, morally upright, innocent even. It too is a comprehensive term for purity of thought, motive, and action. And as one commentator writes, although the word can mean purity in sexual matters, it has a much wider circle of meaning. Number five, whatever is lovely. This word in the original is a unique one found only here in the New Testament. And it means lovely, pleasing, agreeable, amiable, attractive. And so the sense is that Paul is keying in on a characteristic that endears one person to another. So think, rather than resenting someone as the contrast, you're drawn to them. Attracted because they are lovely. That fits well for gospel people. Number six, whatever is admirable. The word in the original Greek gives us our English word euphemism, which means basically to say something good or pleasant. In its active sense, it refers to agreeable speech, and in its passive sense, means well spoken of. So for the believer in Jesus, it communicates the idea of not offending others by offensive speech or behavior. If something or someone is admirable, they are commendable. And you can get behind it. You can support it or support them. That's the idea. Look at the rhetoric of Paul's speech here to the Philippians in more of a chart form. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, or if anything is praiseworthy, emphasis, think about these things. Similarly, in verse 9, it would look like this. Whatever you have learned, or you have received, or you have heard from me, or you have seen in me, put these things into practice. And so verse 9, in essence, is a summary from Paul for the Philippians to keep on keeping on. As in, keep on thinking about these virtues that are known and seen in Christ. And keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard from me. Dear Philippians, dear Whitechill, practice these things. Not only had he instructed the believers at Philippi, but he had set them an example to follow as well. And noted that the early example of the apostles was crucial for the early church. Look what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is a very similar sentiment to what we are seeing in Philippians 4, verse 9, as his summary to this practical advice section of the letter. And in it all, the good news for the Philippians as they work these things out in their midst is that the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace, who gives peace, will be with you. That is a good word, and an encouraging word, even for us, to keep on keeping on in the faith. So this morning, in that fire hydrant blitzkrieg, we've seen Paul offer the Philippians good practical advice built upon the ultimate example of Christ, as written about previously in the letter. It was good advice for the Philippians, and it is good advice for us well. The call to steadfastness, the call to unity remains, and the call to Christ-like virtue. So that we too, as a people, are joy-filled and gentle and trusting and noble-minded saints who dwell in the light and shine the gospel into this dark world, so that others may see and savor the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to leave this place today, we simply ask that you would help us be agents of unity and peace in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our communities. Thank you again for the grace that we have in Jesus. And so please help us to grow in Christ-like virtue that have been commended to to us this morning through the pen of the Apostle Paul and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.